second service. All right.
Let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 7. We continue forward in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 7, this morning we're in verses 13 through 14. Father, as we just sang, we want to be a generation that seeks You, that is used by You. Lord, we want to be used by You to affect and impact our generation, this generation. Lord, and I pray that as grandparents and as parents that we would also have an impact on generations to come, our children, our grandchildren. Lord, Your word says that when You come again, will You still find faith on the earth? I pray, Lord, that we will be that generation that still has faith in You, trusts You. Lord, that does require commitment on our part, that requires dedication, requires a life of self-sacrifice. Help us, Lord, purge us from those things that keep us from following You wholeheartedly. Purify Your church. Help us to walk that narrow, difficult road, as it can be at times. We commit this study into Your hands. I pray, Lord, that it would bear fruit. Your word does not return void. We trust You. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Last week, we came to a very important word when we were studying the golden rule. Back there in verse 12 of chapter 7, where Jesus says, "Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets." That word, therefore, very, very important word in Scripture. It's a word of transition. It says that Jesus is summing something up. A different thought is changing. And Jesus has used that word a couple of times in the Sermon on the Mount, but I think beginning in verse 12, Jesus is indicating to us that He is wrapping up His sermon. He's bringing the greatest sermon ever preached to a close. He's concluding the sermon. And you see His tone change towards the end of Matthew chapter 7. He's been teaching about the righteous lifestyle, what His kingdom is like, and how the citizens of His kingdom are to behave, how they're to pursue righteousness. And He talks about a whole lot of things, but then beginning in verse 12, He sort of summarizes. He gives us the bottom line, the golden rule, as we studied last week, the life of righteousness as at least it applies to our interaction with other people. And then as He continues, you see Jesus begin to warn us of false prophets that might come and twist or pervert the righteous way of life. And then you'll see that He'll warn us to be on guard against those who might be professing believers only. And as He wraps up, He's really bringing us all to this point of decision. Time to decide. And that's a good way to end any sermon. How do I apply it? Jesus says, look, I've given you all this information on the righteous way of living. Now, are you going to do the information, or are you just going to file the information away till later? Are you now going to change your life so that it adheres to what I have taught? Or are you just going to, you know, go about your merry way and forget all that I taught? This morning in our passage, Jesus speaks of two roads. Talk about decision point. Two roads that you can walk upon. Two paths for you to choose. And my prayer this morning is that you will see this morning that there really is only room for one path to take. The one that Jesus would recommend. But he mentions both. Look at verse 13. Jesus says, "Enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life. And there are few who find it." Understand this morning the imagery that Jesus is using. Literally, before us this morning, Jesus is putting two gates in front of you, which lead onto two paths, two roadways. One gate is very, very wide. And as you enter through that gate, you enter onto a very wide, open, spacious pathway. Then there's this narrow gate, really narrow, close together. And as you enter into that, you travel along this narrow, difficult sort of pathway. And those two gates are before us. You can choose which one to go through. And it's obvious to me that Jesus isn't speaking about some trivial kind of decision. He's speaking about, listen, these are the two ways that you can spend your life. Here's the way that you can walk for the rest of your life. And in fact, the word way in the Greek is also translated six times in the New Testament, journey. He's speaking of how you're going to choose to journey through your whole life. What will define you? You got this wide gate that leads to this wide path, and you can choose to journey through life on that path. You got this narrow gate, you got this narrow, difficult path, and you can choose to journey through life on that path. And there's only two paths. And there's only one right path, isn't there? Just one. It's behind door number one, or it's behind door number two. But it's only behind one of the doors. Let's look at what Jesus says, first of all, about the wrong path. Shall we? Look at verse 13. Look at the descriptions. Wide is the gate. The gate to the wrong path is wide. It's, in fact, you might think of it as just being totally wide open. There's really not any restriction to it. There's just room for a whole lot to go right on through. And you get the feeling that there's nobody there at the gate checking papers, taking tickets. You know, it's vacant, it's open, it's wide, there's room for a whole lot of people. The entrance onto that wrong path is totally open. What else does it say? It says, the way is broad. Once you go through the gate, you end up on a path that is wide open as well. And the idea is it's very spacious. It's comfortable. There's lots of people on the path, but there's plenty of elbow room. And as I picture this in my mind, and as I look at what Jesus is saying in my mind, he's saying that it's very easy. It's this easy kind of open pathway. It's probably got a downhill slant to it, you know. And it's probably when you walk on this path, you get favorable tailwinds. You get favorable tide. It's easy to just sort of drift downhill. And there's no barriers on the pathway. There's absolutely nothing on the pathway that crosses your human inclinations. There's nothing really on that pathway that you would find offensive as a human being that would be hard for you to abide by. It's just this wide open, easy, comfortable path. Because of that, it's very, very popular. Extremely popular path. What does Jesus say towards the end of verse 13? There are many who go in by it. So, on this path, you have crowds of people.
You have multitudes of people on this path. It's easy, it's open, it's comfortable. It attracts the crowds. Multitudes of people throng to it, and they walk down the path. And you know, it's this type of path that's open to all people of all different kinds of beliefs and philosophies. I mean, there's tolerance on that path. Political correctness to the max on that path. Everybody can believe whatever they want to believe. You can have the party crowd out there shooting up, drinking beer, hooting, hollering, carousing. And there they are on that path. And that's okay, you know, they're doing their thing. And then you have the academic, intellectual people on that path. Philosophizing, intellectualizing. So much room to debate and discuss the issues of the day. And they have that kind of thing going on that path. Then you have different religions on the path. All the different world religions on that path, the inaccurate ones, there they are. They're on that path and they're discussing religion, and there's room for, hey man, we're going to get to heaven by works. And I can even see a number of them forming a little committee and talking about how, you know, all roads lead to heaven. All roads lead to God. We just call God by different names depending upon where you live. But you see, it's all open. Popular. And I get the feeling as I look on this scene in my mind, the people appear to be having the time of their life. There's attractions on the road. Great scenery on that road. Bright lights, big cities on that road. And yet, what does Jesus say about the end of that road? Look at verse 13. The gate is wide, the way is broad, many go in by it, but it is the way that leads to destruction. Destruction. The end of the road is destruction. Waste, ruin, perdition, devastation. You got people walking on this road and they don't know it, but they're walking to this cliff. They're in danger of falling off to their absolute destruction, devastation. And guys, here's where we see Jesus. He sort of has this bird's eye angle. He has this bird's eye view. See, he can stand right up here and he can be watching this large group of people on this road, living this carefree kind of life. But you see, Jesus from his angle, he can see the end from the beginning, and he can see this crowd headed towards this destruction. And I think this is a chilling thing to me. It's a chilling view. It's a chilling image to me. This giant group of people living a carefree life, doing whatever they want, involved in whatever they want, not knowing that every day that passes, every hour that passes, every breath that they take draws them closer to their own demise, their own doom, their own destruction. It's chilling. So many people on that road and not even knowing it. Even though they're warned. Remember what Jesus said, that in the days of Noah, right before the flood, men and women were eating and drinking. They were living their merry own lives. They were giving their daughters hand to be married. And Jesus said they did that right up even to the day of the flood. A wedding was scheduled for the day of the flood. Feasts were scheduled. Life was going on as normal. And then Noah went into the ark, the door shut. Destruction came suddenly and immediately, and everyone perished. It's a chilling thought.
In 1969, in Pass Christian, Mississippi, a group of people were preparing to have a hurricane party in the face of a storm named Camille. Were they ignorant of the dangers? Could they have been overconfident? Did they let their egos and pride influence their decision? We'll never know. What we do know is that the wind was howling outside the posh Richelieu apartments when Police Chief Jerry Peralta pulled up sometime after dark. Facing the beach less than 250 feet from the surf, the apartments were directly in the line of danger. A man with a drink in his hand came out to the second floor balcony and waved. Peralta yelled up, "You all need to clear out of here as quickly as you can. The storm's getting worse." But as others joined the man on the balcony, they just laughed at Peralta's order to leave. "This is my land," one of them yelled. "If you want me off, you'll have to arrest me." Peralta didn't arrest anyone, but he wasn't able to persuade them to leave either. He wrote down the names of the next of kin of the 20 or so people who gathered there to party through the storm. They laughed as he took their names. They had been warned, but they had no intention of leaving. It was 10:15 p.m. when the front wall of the storm came ashore. Scientists clocked Camille's wind speed at more than 205 miles per hour, the strongest on record. Raindrops hit with the force of bullets, and waves off the Gulf Coast crested between 22 and 28 feet high. News reports later show that the worst damage came at the little settlement of motels, go-go bars, and gambling houses known as Pass Christian, Mississippi, where some 20 people were killed at a hurricane party in the Richelieu apartments. Nothing was left of the three-story structure but the foundation. The only survivor was a 5-year-old boy found clinging to a mattress the following day. Isn't that a chilling story? And you know what? The Bible teaches that people on the wide road, inherently they know there's a God. And they know that they're accountable to God. We've learned that in Romans chapter 1 and 2. And yet the people on that road know that they suspect there's something coming. I will be accountable. But it says in Romans chapter 1, they suppress the truth about God. They suppress it. They ignore it. They go about their merry way. They've been warned and it's headed for absolute destruction. The wrong path. What does Jesus say about the right path? Verse 14. Narrow is the gate. Hey, the gate onto the right path, narrow. In fact, it could be thought of as a tight squeeze between two cliffs. And most scholars believe that he's speaking of a type of gate where only one person at a time can squeeze through. It's not wide open. It's constrained. There's limits. There is a ticket. There are requirements. And we'll talk about that in just a moment. What does it say about the path? Difficult is the way. Once through this narrow gate, you find yourself on a difficult, difficult path. And the idea in the Greek is it's the type of path that sort of presses in on you. It compresses on you. And so you're walking this path, and you got to watch where you're stepping. There are barriers in the way. There are things on that path that directly confront your human inclination. There's things on the path that you might be asked to do that go right in the face of what you want to do as a man or woman. And it's an uphill climb at times. And it's almost like swimming upstream. It's a difficult path. Because it's narrow, because it's difficult, do you think it's as popular as the other path? No, what does it say there in verse 14? There are few who find it. Few people on that path, not as many attractions. It's more difficult. It's not easy. In fact, many times if you're walking on that path, you might sort of feel like you're all by yourself at times. It's not maybe a whole lot of friends with you. Sometimes when you get on the path, you'll notice a whole bunch of friends just sort of abandon you. It can be lonely, solitary on that path. But where does that path lead, my friend? Narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life. Life eternal. Life abundant. And again, you have Jesus' bird's eye view. He sees people struggling, walking on this narrow path. And maybe they're ready to give in and they say it's too hard. But he says, oh, my child, I see the end from the beginning. Oh, just wait. You're headed towards a mansion, bliss, glory, paradise. Maybe some of you are walking on that difficult path this morning, and that's exactly how you feel this morning. It's really difficult. Things have been tough. Things have been hard lately. Want to give in? Oh, listen, Jesus would say, just wait, just wait. Keep climbing, keep walking, keep going. I see the end from the beginning. You're headed towards this beautiful, beautiful place. It's called life. You remember what Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17, of the trials and tribulations and the sufferings that we face right now in this life. He said, for our light and momentary troubles right now are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. Two paths. One is wide open. It's easy, it's comfortable, it's popular. Easy now, destruction later. Second path, the right path. Hard, constrained, difficult, not as popular. Harder now. But it ends in absolute life. And you can go through either gate. How are we to interpret this passage? What is Jesus speaking of? Well, guys, I think that there are two interpretations for this passage. Two. And I do think that we could first of all see this as a challenge to all of us as Christians. I think this could be interpreted as two roads that we as born-again Christians could take. There's a wide road for you to take as a Christian. There's a narrow road for you to take as a Christian. And why do I say that? Well, let me remind you of the context of this passage. Remember, we've been studying the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is giving this sermon to a group of people. Look at verse 1 of chapter 5. Let's remember who Jesus is speaking to. It says, and seeing the multitudes, he, Jesus, went up on a mountain. And when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, hey, who's the Sermon on the Mount addressed to primarily? Disciples. People who have already decided that they're going to follow Jesus. People who have already decided that they're going to be learners of Jesus Christ. They're going to be his students. They're going to follow in his footsteps. And I'll tell you what, this sermon is convicting to students of Jesus Christ, don't you think? This is a tough sermon for us as Christians. Jesus tells us, man, what we're supposed to be in the Beatitudes. He tells us that we're supposed to be salt and light. He tells us the type of righteousness that we should be working towards, not working towards, but trying to obey. An outward righteousness as well as an inward. Actions that line up with an inner transformation. Jesus tells us how to be involved in prayer, in charity, in things like fasting, the right motives. Jesus has told us in the Sermon on the Mount how a disciple is to be with their money, with their wealth, with their finances. And it's very, very convicting. And Jesus calls his people to a life of obedience. A life of righteousness. In a word, discipleship. Discipleship. The gate of Christian discipleship
And the path of Christian discipleship is more difficult than the path of complacent Christianity, my friend. Listen carefully. Wide is the gate for complacent Christians. A little bit smoother, a little bit easier is the path for those Christians who are complacent, who are compromised, who don't really get it. You guys know as well as I do, if you've been around church for any amount of time, that there are believers who are more committed to Christ than others. There are believers who live more of a life of self-sacrifice than others. There are different levels of maturity, my friend. Absolutely certain, absolutely true. There are Christians who are more dedicated. There are Christians who are more dedicated to the spread of the gospel. There are Christians who are walking the path of discipleship, which is a little more narrow and a little more confined. And then there are others who have their fire insurance. God, let me live my life now. It's absolutely true.
I do agree with what William Barclay writes. He says, it's possible to be a follower of Jesus without being a disciple. To be a camp follower without being a soldier of the King. To be a hanger-on in some great work without pulling one's weight. Once someone was talking to a great scholar about a younger man. He said, so-and-so tells me that he was one of your students. The teacher answered devastatingly, he may have attended my lectures, but he was not one of my students. There is a world of difference between attending lectures and being a student. It is one of the supreme handicaps of the church that in the church there are so many distant followers of Jesus and so few real disciples. You see that throughout Scripture, guys. Not just in the church in America today. I mean, you look back to the experience of the nation of Israel. Remember the different levels of commitment to the Lord? Remember the different groups of people? You had the priests, very close to God, stood right there in the court. Then you had the Levites that were even closer. They took care of the house of God and whatnot and assisted the priest. Then you had the congregation of Israel. And then you had a group of people that's known throughout the Old Testament as the mixed multitude. The mixed multitude. They just sort of casually followed. They were convenient followers. They're different groups of people, my friend. In the life of Jesus, you see division. You see groups of people. You see different levels of maturity, different levels of people who are close to the Lord. You know, Jesus had a multitude of people that followed him. And then within the multitude, there was a smaller but still large group of disciples. Did you know that Jesus had more than 12 disciples? Hey, the gospel record shows that, man, there was a time where he sent out 70 disciples, two by two. There was a group of disciples a little bit closer to Jesus than the multitudes. And then from those disciples, Jesus called out 12 apostles. And then as you read Jesus' life, you can still see that even from among the 12, there were three from them who even appeared to get closer. Peter, James, and John. Different people getting closer, different levels of maturity, different levels of discipleship. In probably the most famous parable that Jesus ever taught, the one of the sower sowing seed, remember that? He's sowing seed and seed falls on four different types of soils, representing four different types of hearts. By the way, only one of the four soils is good. 25% good. And then of the 25% that's good soil, Jesus said that there was even a distinction there. Some fruit would be produced 100-fold, some 60-fold, some 30-fold. So even within the fruitful heart,
There's differences. There's different levels of maturity, growth. Let me tell you, you can grow as much as you want. You can be as serious as you want. You can be a disciple or not. I say this is a major, major challenge to us as Christians. Jesus has told us about what the life of discipleship is like, what it can be like, the demands, the sacrifices. And he says, it's a narrow gate, but he also says, enter through it. The road of discipleship is narrow. It's wider for complacent Christians. Hey, the path for a disciple is more difficult. It is. There's a call. Listen to what Jesus said in Luke chapter 9, verse 23. He said, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Deny himself. Does that mean to be mad to yourself? Hit yourself? Punch yourself? Knock yourself out? No, it means to not even think of yourself at all. To lose yourself in Christ. Christ has become the Lord of your life. Man, you have moved out of the driver's seat. Jesus Christ is driving your boat, your bus. Boats don't drive. Know what I mean? And it's difficult. Let me ask you one question this morning, and this might really be a convicting, but I ask myself, you see, I ask myself these same questions too, guys. Is there anything about your relationship with Jesus Christ right now that has cost you anything? Have you sacrificed anything for Christ? Is there anything about your relationship with right now that has caused hurt? You've given up something. There's a sacrifice you've made. Is it difficult at times? And what do you do when it gets difficult?
You know, it's interesting with Gospel for Asia. They're always giving stats on who have become believers within India, within all the different villages. And it's an interesting thing. They don't count anybody as saved or as a convert to Christianity until they are baptized in water in India. And that's not because they believe that you get saved by baptism. It's because that when you get baptized in India, it shows very clearly publicly that you have in fact converted to Christianity. And it's dangerous even. The day you get baptized in India is the day you say bye to your Hindu family forever. It's the day that everybody in the culture, in the village, knows that you have converted. Oh, does it cost? Yes, it does. And yet they do it. And Jesus said the life of discipleship, it's a narrow gate. Get on it. There are more people on the wide path within Christianity, the complacent Christians. There are less people on the road to discipleship. And listen, on the road that we would call discipleship, it can be lonely, it can be solitary. You can become unpopular. God may call you to say something that gets everyone mad at you. The world and other Christians. Very easily. There may be times where you feel like you're going at it all by yourself. It's just you and Jesus. Paul, at the end of his life, after all of the friends he made, all of the relationships he made, all of the churches he started, on the day of his rest as he's facing execution, everyone had deserted him. Not a friend there. There Paul stood. Do you know what was so beautiful about that? As he's standing there, he said, but the Lord was with me. The Lord Jesus Christ stood by my side at that moment. What happened to Jesus on the night of his arrest? Remember Peter?
Though all desert, I'll be with you to the very end.
All the boasting, oh, Jesus will be with you. They took off. Jesus was left all by himself. The road of discipleship can be lonely. It's not popular. You say, wait a minute, Terry. This wide path leads to destruction. Are you telling me that there are some Christians that can lead to lose their salvation? And that they're heading towards this cliff, that they're going to fall off? They're heading towards perdition? No, listen. The word for destruction in the Greek can also be translated just simply waste. Waste. Ruin. The idea is, man, the life of discipleship, it's a hard road, but it does lead to abundant life. It leads to a life where at the end of it you say, hey, I used it the best I could. On this other wide, complacent road of Christianity, you lead to something that would really call waste. You wasted the opportunities that God gave you. Think of it. God gave you gifts and talents and resources. All the love and grace and support that you would ever need, and you choose to spend your life living a complacent Christian life. It's really a waste. And Jesus would say, don't get on that path. Get on the narrow, get on the difficult one. Very, very strong challenge to us as Christians. Do you want to be close to Jesus, though? Like Peter, James, and John? Do you want to be living an abundant life? Jesus said, if you lose your life, you'll find it. Guys, I was talking with my parents last night. They're here in town visiting. And we were talking sort of about some statistics that we've heard about the church lately. Do you realize that the church doesn't look a whole lot different, more different than the world? And it's disgusting. Do you know the divorce rate in the church is the same as in the world? Immorality in the church, same as the world. Adultery in the church, same as in the world. Listen to that. What's going on there? Could it be that there are too many Christians walking the wide path of Christianity? Content to just, you know, hey, I'm saved, I'll go to church a couple times. Other than that, leave me alone, God. Or if there were more people on that road, more Christians, more disciples of Jesus Christ, following after Christ's heart. I think Jesus hits us hard here. I think it's decision point here for us as Christians. But then there is the other application as well. We can't forget it. The way of salvation. Guys, listen, that path over here that leads to destruction, there's a lot of people on that path that think they know exactly how to get saved. I mean, there's lots of religions. In fact, I would say all religions other than Christianity teach you all that you need to do to get to heaven. Having to be good enough, having to keep laws, rules, and regulations, keeping the golden rule, living by the Sermon on the Mount, obeying the Ten Commandments. Hey, if I do that, I'll be just fine. Hey, God will love me. The atheist is on that road who rejects God. The intellectual agnostics on that road who rejects God. They don't care about salvation. Lots of people on the road that do care about salvation and think they know how to get saved, but they're heading on this road that leads to destruction because it doesn't work. At the end of that road, nobody has gotten their sins forgiven. The narrow gate, the narrow road. The entrance on the way to salvation is very, very narrow. You can only be saved by putting your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. Jesus is the only way to salvation. That's the ticket that you got to have at the gate.
You have to, at one point in your life, given your heart to Jesus Christ. In fact, isn't it interesting that in the Gospel of John, Jesus at one point calls himself, "I'm the gate." Another time later, Jesus will say, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," exclusively. You must give your heart to the Lord Jesus Christ. You get on this road, and don't get me wrong, there's abundant life there. There's peace and there's the joy of knowing the Lord. But it is more difficult than just drifting in the world. There's few people who find it, but it leads to salvation. It leads to heaven. It's the only way. In Salt Lake City, a photographer saw a street sign all askew and promptly took a picture. The result was captioned "Divine Direction," and it showed a one-way sign pointing to the sky with a cemetery in the background. The words of the English poet William Blake were quoted, "The grave is heaven's golden gate, and rich and poor around it wait." The photograph is wrong in one sense. There are actually two ways from the grave, the way to heaven and the way to hell. On the other hand, there is only one way to heaven, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. If you want to be sure of a home in heaven, trust Him today. He's the only way. The Bible says there is no other name in heaven or on earth by which we must be saved. Now, why is that? Why is Jesus the only way? Why is it so narrow? Because He's the only one who made it possible for us to get our problem fixed. Bible says that the problem with mankind is sin. We're imperfect. We got a holy, perfect God. We're imperfect, fallen people. We've all sinned, fallen short of the glory of God. Guys, and the only way that any of us can get in good with God is for God to make us good. For God to declare us to be righteous. God to forgive us of our sin. And that was made possible, God made that possible by sending His only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who lived a perfect life without sin, who went to the cross and died on the cross for the sins of the world, and rose again that third day. And the idea is, you can go free if you trust Christ on the basis of His death for you. You are forgiven of all your sins. You're declared righteous. It's the only one that works, my friend. Buddha didn't die for your sins. Joseph Smith didn't die on a cross for people's sins. Only Jesus did. And you know what? He has the right to say, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Look what He went through for our salvation. If you could get to God any other way, Jesus was a fool. Why go through with it? The only way, my friend, is to go through that narrow gate, the narrow gate of Jesus Christ. That's how you get forgiven. That's the way of salvation. That's the way of life. I want you to notice as we begin to close here, that Jesus really takes away the option, doesn't He? He mentions two paths, but He really does take away all option. In verse 13, He says what? "Enter by the narrow gate." Command. There's these two options for you to choose from, Christian, but let me tell you, I'm commanding you, enter by the narrow gate. Don't look at the narrow gate. Don't study the narrow gate. Don't just consider the narrow gate. Enter it. Get on it. Get on the road to Christian discipleship. If you've never given your heart to the Lord Jesus Christ, give Him your heart right now. Get saved and forgiven of all your sins. It's commanded. Things to remember for those of you who are on the right path this morning. Things for you to remember. It's okay
for you to be narrow-minded about the way you got on the road. You understand me? It's okay. Now, I know we live in a very politically correct, tolerant society where we're not supposed to rock anybody's boat. But listen, I didn't come up with this stuff. Who did? Jesus, the Bible. If you have a hard time looking to be, in, you know, not open-minded or whatever, you don't like to be narrow-minded or anything, blame it on the Lord. Stand behind Him. Stand behind His Word. Say, look, it's not me. Jesus is the one who said, I am the way, the truth, the life. We didn't come up with that, did we? It's okay to be narrow-minded. In fact, I recommend that you become closed-minded. No other options to being saved. One gate. And by the way, one person squeezes through at a time. You get saved individually as you individually come to Christ and ask Him to be your Savior. The other thing to consider for those of you who are on the right road, Jesus did tell us ahead of time that it would be difficult, didn't He? Jesus did tell us ahead of time that there'd be few on it. Guys, maybe someone's here this morning, a brother and sister in Christ. You're struggling. It's difficult. You feel alone. And you're thinking, this can't be right. Yes, it can be. There can be times in your Christian life where you will feel alone, where you will feel like it's a difficult time. Jesus told us up front. But also remember that it's heading to life, isn't it? Oh, hang in there. Follow that path. Do what's right. Things to consider on the wrong path. Open-mindedness to something that doesn't work is foolish. Don't you think? A lot of people on the wild path pride themselves on being open-minded. Oh, well, I'm just open-minded. I'm just, you know, let everyone believe what they want to believe. I'm just, you know, I'm tolerant. I'm intellectual. I can see everybody's culture and different point of view. Listen, being open-minded to things that don't work is foolishness. Can you imagine a bunch of surgeons being open-minded in the operating room to other procedures? Hey, what do you think about this? How do you think we should go at it? Well, I think we should, you know, do a few skips, jumps, turn around, chant a little, and we'll just see if the person gets up and, hey, I like that. That's a good idea. You might, man, I'm very open-minded to that. Give me a break. Are we open-minded in surgery? Are we open-minded in the hospital room? Are we open-minded to things as trivial as fixing a car? No. This has to work. Give me the mechanic that can fix it. Listen, Jesus is the only one who can fix the problem of mankind. You need to be narrow-minded. You need to be closed-minded. Sending somebody to anybody else is sending them to a quack. What else do you need to consider on that wrong path? Hey, easy does not always mean the right way. Just because something easy doesn't make it right. I think C.S. Lewis hits it on the head when he said, the safest road to hell is the gradual one, the gentle slope, soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, without signposts. What else do you want to consider on the wide road, on the road, the wrong path? Listen, the majority is usually wrong. If you're on this path and there's a lot of people with you and you think, hey, everybody else is doing it, must be right. The majority is wrong. Isn't it? Usually? The late Senator James A. Reed of Missouri is one of the most forceful speeches ever delivered before the Senate, observed with great truth. The majority crucified Jesus Christ. The majority burned the Christians at the stake. The majority established slavery. The majority jeered when Columbus said the world was round. The majority threw him into dungeon for having discovered a new world. The majority cut off the ears of John Pym because he dared advocate the liberty of the press. The Bible, God's people have always been a remnant, a minority, the few who have found it. Decision time. This is what the one says who can see the beginning from the end. The one who has the bird's eye view, he sees the paths. He sees their ends. Which one are you on? Let's all bow our heads and let's pray and let's go before the Lord.